Good morning, church. Today's reading's from Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. So we are in Matthew's gospel in the middle of chapter 6, the good and beautiful life. So as we gather and prepare our hearts with a prayer, and we had worship, so let's just take a moment of pausing before we heard the word of God. So let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts that are gathered here this morning be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. We are so blessed to be able to worship the good and beautiful life, and putting on the very character of Jesus Christ is challenging as we live in this very broken world. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew 6. And today, we're going to learn, how do we live without avarice? We talked about vainglory last week. We've talked about anger and lust and lying. And so today, we'll learn about how do we live in the kingdom of God? How do we live in our current context without avarice? Today, we have a couple of 12-year-olds in the house. Both of them just looked up, and I'm glad, because today I get to talk about a little teeny story when I was way older than you. I was 13. I was a teenager. My parents just got divorced, and I was going into junior high school as a 13-year-old girl. And for me, I was nervous to leave the elementary school to go to the middle school. And our junior high was only 7th grade and 8th grade, so I was kind of on the bottom of the rung. You know, it was the 8th graders that had it all going. As a little 7th grader, 13 years old, parents are now divorced, living in two households, I had this weird desire. I needed something really bad. I needed this. I know that might look weird to some of you. Okay, this was a while back. I needed a brand new pair of Nike tennis shoes because they were going to make me be so cool as that seventh grader, as a new teenager. Nobody was going to know that I had now a broken home. And those shoes, it had to be that exact pair. I did not want the black swoosh. I did not want the red one. It had to be that one. And so when I looked up this picture on the internet, they now call this shoe vintage. I was like, wow, that's so cool. Around that means I'm so old. This is what the ad said when I looked it up to find these tennis shoes from the 70s and the 80s. It says, they're white with the iconic blue swoosh, textured canvas fabric with a rubber toe and sole, terry cloth lined insole, padded tongue and ankle. So comfy, exclamation point, is what it said. And I would put these tennis shoes on before I would go to seventh grade, and I have to tell you, whew, I felt good. I put those shoes on, and then when I would come home at the end of the day, I would clean them up, make sure there was no scuffs. I would actually put them back into their box, put the lid on it, and gently slide them back into my closet on the floor. I I still remember how strong those feelings were and how important and cool I so thought I was because I had those shoes. Well, folks, that opens the door into our sermon this morning, all about the false narratives that our world teaches and we are obsessed in, the false narrative that things bring us happiness. Did anything come to mind for you? Anything that you wanted so desperately? Maybe you were a young child, or maybe you were like a young adult, like a car. Maybe something came to your mind. Do you ever really wonder, like when you think back now, like why did I want those shoes? What made those shoes so important? Like, why did it have to be that exact shoe in the first place? You know, I did not know then, but I'm pretty sure I know now, or at least have a good idea. It wasn't really the shoe. It wasn't really the shoe that I wanted so much as what they represented, what owning them would do for me. You know, it is estimated that roughly 90% of our consumer buying behavior is unconscious. That's kind of high. Doesn't that seem like a lot? Like we just buy things 90% without really thinking about it. And so here's what the false narrative, you can put that next slide up. So here's how it kind of goes. The false narrative that drives our materialism goes something like this. Blank. So insert a dollar amount or insert a thing. Blank will make me feel secure, powerful, and happy. Anything come to mind, Cheryl? She's not going to say it out loud, though. Notice several things there are promised. Security, power, successfulness, and happiness. Now, many of us don't buy things for sheer survival, but they promise us something, right? But yet, didn't we have a little bit of fear when everybody ran out of toilet paper? I mean, the thing that we really don't think about, that we really need as a necessity, I mean, didn't that kind of create an odd fear in us? You know, we buy things so many times because they do promise us something. Like those Nike shoes promised that I would be better at sports, that I would have more friends, that people would notice me as that little seventh grade awkward girl with braces. You know, we buy homes with alarm systems. We buy antibacterial soap because advertisers convince us, and they do a good job, that we are all at great risk without them. And I needed those shoes to be successful in seventh grade. You know, we buy designer clothing, sheets, and certain automobiles because they communicate success to the world. And we believe that nearly everything we buy will make us happy. And you know what? That is also true, isn't it? There are things that really do make me happy. Like those tennis shoes, they did. My face would light up. I can still remember saving my allowance. I had to work hard at them. My parents did just not say, you get, you know, they wanted me to get the Walmart kind. But every time I thought about those shoes, my spirit actually would lift up, a smile would come on my face. But it really was not the shoes. It was what they stood for in my mind. Those shoes carried this like mystery or mystique with them, carefully crafted narrative. And you know what? It all went on in my head unconsciously. I had no idea what was going on with those unconscious desires. I mean, they were made by Nike, a company brand that communicated athletic greatness, quality, and coolness. So, Jaden, what shoe do you really want? Since you're kind of into sports, what shoe? Do you like a certain name brand? Say it louder. Vans. Yeah, would you guys agree with that? Do you guys like Vans? Yeah. What about you, Wyatt? Yeah, all right. All the kids are saying yes, so they don't even know why I liked Nikes. But you know what? I wasn't better at sports because of those shoes. I really didn't have any better friends, and that really didn't make seventh grade any easier. I just wanted those shoes more than I wanted anything. And when I worked for them and I waited for them and when I got them, it really, really, really felt good for a while, right? For a while. Folks, deeply impressed narratives. Our minds are like wax, imprinted with stories, imprinted with narratives that sometimes go so deep inside of who we are. This imprinting begins usually very early and continues throughout our whole lives. You know, particularly strong experiences press narratives most deeply into our minds. Particularly strong experiences are accompanied by very high and pleasurable events and feelings, or very low and painful events. Those shoes for me were both. My parents were divorced. I was going into junior high. I felt insecure, but I did get pleasure from having those shoes and working for them. But it reinforces that false narrative that material stuff can make us happy in a deeper way. This narrative is usually adopted early. And it can become a way that consumes our worldview, consumes the way we look at the world. You know, those shoes were not the last thing I purchased. I would like to say, whoa, God's worked in my life. I no longer struggle with that. I can tell you about when I was in my 30s and I just had to have the red, the laser red turbo. Of course, it had to be turbo. It was a convertible Saab 9-3 after being laid off from a big telecommunication company for 2 years, struggling with unemployment. Finally got a new job back at that company that originally laid me off, and I had to go and spend money to prove to myself and everybody else, oh yeah, I drive a convertible. I got turbo. It's red. And get this picture. I would put the top down, put the seat down in the back, and my yellow lab would be hanging out the back. What does that say? That says high maintenance if I've ever seen it. Oh my goodness. Susie Orman, she is a popular financial expert. You might know her by this photo here. She's very well known, but you may not know her by this next picture. She tells a story when she was a little girl, her father's business caught fire, and she remembers vividly her father dashing inside the burning building to grab the hot metal cash register with his bare hands and running out. He fell to the ground, withering in pain and scorched and seared hands. And she said that moment changed everything for her forever. She was too small to process it at the time, but a narrative emerged that money is very valuable, worth endangering your life by rushing into a burning building to save. And therefore, you must never be careless about money. She credits that moment in her life when she became a saver. Diligent money manager. Here's a quote from her book. She said, "From that point on, earning money, lots of money, not only became what drove me professionally, but also became my emotional priority." Folks, Susie Orman's narrative became dominant through a painful event. You know, when I got those tennis shoes, it was because of a positive event. When I, it doesn't matter if it's positive or negative, we get this rush of dopamine. It is that pleasure chemical that enters into our brain and we feel physically and literally good. And for several weeks, those shoes worked for me. That car lasted for a few years. And I loved driving that little car around. But these types of things, they filter into that false narrative and they become deeply ingrained in us that buying cool stuff is fun stuff, and that is where we put a lot of emotional investment into. These false narratives become deeply ingrained. Even though the feeling wears off, that narrative doesn't. It remained. It becomes part of who we are. So most of our narratives develop unconsciously. Striking events or critical moments like watching the dad sear his hands on a burning cash register creates that strong narrative. The feeling of a 12-year-old, 13-year-old going through a split in their family getting your job lost with no plan for 2 years of being unemployed and unable to find a new job. Folks, the essence of this false narrative, whether we are a saver or a spender, similar to others that we have looked at through this sermon series, it comes from that deeper false narrative that we feel like we are all alone. Regardless if we are a saver like a miser or we spend like a prodigal, this false narrative, it is fueled by our fear. Either that we are not valuable without possessions or what we need to save all that we can to protect ourselves. Understanding avarice, just as vainglory, which we talked about last week, describes the need to impress people, kind of like my own glory versus God's glory. And avarice describes another vice that Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. Avarice is an excessive desire for money or material possession of things, attention, food, or pleasure. That covers a lot of things, doesn't it? Different than greed. Greed desires more of something that is needed. Greed is desiring more than what I need. Avarice describes greed for money and possessions. Surprisingly, both the stingy and the spendthrift are in the very grip. Both people groups can be in the grip of avarice. Even though they appear an opposite, they share the same belief. Money. Money spent or saved is what makes a person happy. And that feeds into the false narrative of our culture. Avarice, like epithemia, that we talked about a couple weeks ago when we talked about lust. And then when we talked about vainglory, is insatiable, it's unquenchable, it's limitless. Avarice can take root, and we always want more. Always want more. There, I don't know if you guys know, and I'm not sure if I'm going to pronounce his name right. John D. Rockefeller. He was born in 1839. He was an American business magnate and philanthropist. He is widely considered, still to this day, the wealthiest American of all time and the richest person in modern history. It's said that his dollar value, if it was today, would be like 300 and some billion dollars. The wealthiest man in the world told a reporter that he was not really happy or satisfied. And so this reporter was curious and said, well, how much money would it take for you to be happy or satisfied? And he famously said, just a little more, and then I'll be happy. Just a little more. Now, I asked one of the 12-year-olds today what she really desired as an almost 13-year-old as going into seventh grade, and she's not sure if I'm trapping her in a discussion or not, and so she's trying to think. And many kids want to know what the right answer is that the pastor's asking. And she looks at her dad, and she goes, well, I could use a new phone. She pulls out the phone she has. She kind of taps her dad on the shoulder. This one's not too good. And, you know, dad, bless his heart, said, you're just blessed to have a phone. She says, but Dad, anybody else been there? I'm not just picking on that 12-year-old, am I? You guys can raise your hands. Go ahead, Jan, raise your hand. She's like, not me. Liars, that was about 6 weeks ago. You need to go back to that one. Oh, once it takes fruit, we always want more, just a little more. And this is true because our fears always outrun our money. And remember, this false narrative is based on the classic fear. It's something much deeper in all of us. I am all alone. Folks, outside of the kingdom of God, we are on our own. And we must trust in our own resources. Feeling alone and scared, that's when avarice whispers to you. You know, if you had a new phone, you would be known. You would have power. You could do more. You could be more successful. If you had those shoes, people would like you. Avarice whispers that money will make you happy and secure. It will impress others. It will give you power. As always, just like with all false narratives, there's always this partial truth in them. Having money in the bank does make me have a sense of security. Amen? Yes. Having enough money to pay our bills and enjoy life, like vacation and sufficient material needs, does bring me and us a sense of comfort. And having a really nice pair of shoes or a car or a house or a gourmet meal, let's be honest, that does give us pleasure. So the narrative feeling that comes over us when we buy, like when you ask a child, what's your favorite Christmas present? And you kind of have to ask it within that first week. And you can see your grandkids' faces, or you can remember your own child's faces where they would just light up and it was true joy when you asked them. They remembered something and the joy was evident in their faces. Like, do you guys remember when you did get your first car? Freedom! Woohoo! Material things do bring a sense of happiness and joy, and that is true. But not long afterwards, we lose that euphoria or that excitement that we first felt. The toy sits in the corner. The phone is no longer used, or it's no longer good enough. The car is not good enough, like the one that we are now coveting. Or the house is just a place that we live in, and it's not as nice as our neighbor's house. And all of this leads to coveting others and what they have. Easily, huh? So easily. Folks, you know what? Many of today's purchases are tomorrow's load to the dump. I wonder how many cell phones do you think is in that dump picture? Or shoes. Vintage shoes. With the blue swoosh. Folks, we buy into the lie. We buy into the lie that money and possessions will make us secure and happy, but eventually they let us down. So outside of the kingdom of God, money and possessions are about all we can turn to in order to have these needs met. But honeys, fortunately, we do not have to live outside of God's kingdom as Christ's followers. So what is Jesus's narrative? He gives us right from the scriptures as we are in the middle of chapter 6 in Matthew's gospel. Open your Bibles. We're going to talk just briefly about kingdom economics, which contrasts with the world economics. So Jesus uses these three metaphors: two treasures, two eyes, two masters, to describe kingdom economics, which he contrasts with the false narrative that we find in the world. So the very first one in verses 19 to 21, two kinds of treasures. What kinds of treasures is he talking about? Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where the moth and rust destroy, where the thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so here, Jesus is teaching us there's two kinds of treasures, the earthly treasures and the heavenly treasures. And we all know what the treasures on earth comprise of those things like money and material and possessions. Anything that a thief could steal, anything that a moth could nibble, anything that rust could corrode are earthly treasures. And they are temporary. My Nike tennis shoes, my Red Saab 9.3 convertible turbo were earthly treasures. Now moths did not eat them, but wear and tear got the best of them. Treasures in heaven relate to the things that God is doing. Treasures in heaven relate to the things that God is doing. And as we know, God is helping people. We are meant as God's instrument to help one another. The best way to lay up treasures in heaven, to live this out, comes from Matthew in verse 33 in the same chapter when he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So seeking the kingdom first will lead us to loving, and really not only loving God, but also loving one another. Do you think we need that in our world today? A little bit more loving one another? A little bit more of that desire to desire more of God in our daily living. So Dallas Willard, he defines treasures as this. You might be thinking, well, what's a treasure? Okay. He defines it, we reveal what our treasures are by what we try to protect, secure, and keep. Protect, secure, and keep. Folks, hear this. Humans are designed to treasure things. Jesus is not telling us not to treasure things. He is telling us which kind of things to treasure. We shouldn't treasure a car because it's not around forever and it cannot love us back, but we can treasure our spouse. I think of Pat Bell right now, as she would love to be here with you in worship, but she's in the hospital with Carl. Carl's still here. He needs our prayers. But I can tell you firsthand that she is no longer thinking of any earthly treasures. And she is thinking of this beautiful gift of her husband of 37 years. 37 years. Treasuring our spouse or a friend is a good kingdom investment. He or she is an eternal spiritual being who can return love and can bless this world. And we are meant as instruments to bless one another. When I was visiting Pat and Carl one of the first nights, Pat's in a wheelchair, so she can't get up out of her chair real easily and lean over to kiss Carl goodnight as she's going to go home for the evening. And so she goes, "Okay, honey, I love you." And Carl looks at her, opens his eyes, he looks right at her, and he goes, I said, "Pat, that's a gift. You remember all those little gifts? That's right there was kingdom investment of what they have invested in each other." I just loved that image. I may not like the way it looks on the camera later. So, you guys, all right, whatever. My husband's like, "Continue, honey." Oh, we can invest in our time and our resources and our emotional energy in earthly treasures, or we can lay up treasures in heaven and put our emotional energy in people, in those treasures in heaven. Now, I think most of us do a little bit of both of these things, and Jesus is helping us to get our priorities straight. We make a lot of choices, don't we, each and every single day, on the basis of the narratives that we embrace without even thinking about it. Folks, when we adopt Jesus's narrative, which allows possessions, okay, you heard me, allows possessions, but without being possessed by them. And then we can make use of the precious resources that he has given us. Treasures in heaven are not gained by merit acts or worthy, admirable, laudable acts, but by belonging to and living by the priorities of the kingdom of heaven. And some people have misunderstood Jesus' words here as encouraging us to increase our good works and our good deeds so we will have a nice house in heaven. Folks, that is far from the truth. Our good works, our good deeds are out of the response of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Our good works do not merit anything except the intrinsic value of growing closer to God and helping us put on the character of Jesus Christ. So, two kinds of treasures. Do you guys remember what they were?
Heavenly
and earthly. Hey, two kinds of eyes, good and bad eyes. Let's see what Jesus says. So Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So in this passage, Jesus uses this idiom that's kind of hard for us to understand today. But it was a common illustration that will, Jesus is using a cultural idiom that doesn't really make sense to us today. The eye, remember, similar to the heart in Jewish literature, is a lamp that reveals the quality of the person's inner life. In Jesus' day, an unhealthy eye referred to a stingy, envious, jealous person. A person with a healthy eye or a clear eye was a generous person. So today, Jesus might, maybe he would use a different metaphor. Maybe he would use something like this. If you are tight-fisted, your soul will shrivel up. If you are tight-fisted, your soul will shrivel up. If you have an open hand, your soul will be vibrant. Maybe that speaks to us today. Jesus' point is that through kingdom economics, his disciples can be generous with all the money and possessions. Generosity indicates that one is living in the kingdom. All right, so we had two earthly treasures, heaven and earth treasures. What kind of eyes? Two eyes. Good, bad, healthy, unhealthy. And now we talk about two masters. So Jesus in Scripture at verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other, and you cannot serve God and money." Some of your Bible translations might say, "You cannot serve God and mammon." So in the final illustration, Jesus points out the logical but not so obvious truth that we cannot pursue earthly treasures and the kingdom of God at the same time. Mammon refers to wealth or the spirit of wealth. Jesus says mammon is a rival god, little g. Scholars have no record of mammon being used in a negative way in the Hebrew culture. Therefore, Jesus' words must have shocked his hearers, who typically believe that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. What was Jesus so bold as to call wealth a god? So let's just hang on. Think about this. Money and wealth are godlike in several ways. Number one, money outlives us, having an almost eternal type of dimension. Second, it has a wide circle of influence. Everybody respects it. People may not like the rich, but people respect their money. Money talks and people listen. And then third, wealth pretends to offer what we want from God. Wealth pretends to offer what we want from God, which is security, comfort, happiness. And this is why we are prone to serve money or to be a slave to it. But money, wealth, and material are not the real issues, are they? What's the real issue? It's our heart. Jesus is always pulling back the veneer to expose our heart. It is possible, folks, to be very poor and still be a slave to money. It is possible to be very wealthy and have a kingdom heart. Please hear that. The outward issue, money or the lack thereof, is not what is important, but man, we sure go there, don't we? The inward issue is where our heart is set. What really matters in the heart. Jesus contrasts God and money because they compete for our hearts. A disciple's loyalty cannot be divided. That is one. It is either a slave to God or to money. It is impossible to serve God and money because they have the opposite agendas. God wants us to reject money and to love and trust him, which is the path to peace and happiness. Mammon wants us to deny God and slavishly pursue happiness through wealth. We cannot move east and west at the same time. Is that true? Can we move east and west at the same time? No. We can't look up and down at the same time. In the same way, we cannot simultaneously serve God and money. They are opposites. So what is the cure? What is the cure for avarice? Jesus understood how the kingdom of God operates. The kingdom runs on specific economic principles that contrast with the kingdom of this world. Our kingdom narrative is this. Our kingdom narrative is God will provide for and protect me and mine, and therefore I am free to seek his kingdom, invest the resources that he has given me in his endeavors and endeavors for the glory of God. The kingdom of God gives us this new lens, this new perspective around money. Folks, God is always out for our good. God is always out for, and has endless resources. We can never out-ask God. We can ask God for everything. We can ask God for a new phone. But remember, it's always his time. and parents, when we invest in what God is doing in the world, it is a return for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Folks, it's hard to avoid the temptation of money in contemporary American culture. Advertisers know how to play on our fears and our desires. Folks, the longer that we live, so this is the good news, the longer that we live in the kingdom of God, the more and more we will discover the needs of the world and other people. The longer we follow Jesus, the longer we work on that inner attitude of our heart, the genuineness of it, the more we see the need and the brokenness and how we can help in the world. And in the light of kingdom economics, we then find ourselves more able to give with a cheerful heart, no matter what that is. The Apostle Paul, he does not say that money is the root of all evil. He writes in his letter, he says, it's not the love of money. He says the love of money is the root of all evil. Loving money often traps a person. We can go look at 1 Timothy for one example in chapter 6. It seems like Paul advocates contentment and adequate provisions. And beyond that, we are tempted to serve money and not God. It's so slippery. It's such a fine line. So this last point, it's not a law. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes are not a universal law, but a way of living as Christians in this world. Sometimes we are so tempted to turn Jesus' teachings into these universal laws. Folks, living in the kingdom requires wisdom. Living in the kingdom requires wisdom and discernment in prayer. It entails understanding Jesus' teachings, not as universal laws, except for the great commandment to love God and our neighbor and self. It entails understanding Jesus' teachings not as a universal law, but as insights for kingdom living. We need to examine the ways we spend money, how we think about our possessions, and just see them in the light of the kingdom of God. One day I will have a need for a new car. It may or may not be a Saab 9-3 convertible hot red looking car. So would I buy those cool athletic shoes again today? Maybe. Would I buy a Saab 9-3 convertible today? No. That was a lot of extra money that was not needed. So for me, and hopefully for us, you see, the decision-making process would be done through the lens of the life with God, which, folks, I have come to know deeper every day. So if I have, or let me say, when I buy new shoes, when I buy a new car, when I buy a new phone, when I buy whatever, I am not going to invest so much emotional into them like I did when I was 13 or when I was in my 30s. I will answer a number of questions before I make the purchase. Do I really, really need them? Do I understand that what I'm purchasing won't make me content in that deep level? Am I spending too much money on this item? And if I spend too much money, will I still be able to support the different ways that God calls me into be in ministry for him and his kingdom? So folks, today I am less likely to spend God's money on something that I don't need. I pray. I am God's steward of all the gifts that he gives me to use in the ways that he calls me. We are all a child of God. We are children of God. I am a child of God living in the abundance. I'm a child of God. We're living in his abundant kingdom. I'm a child of God living in the good and beautiful life. And just like all of us, each and every single day, we just try to learn a little bit more about how do we put on the character of Jesus Christ in all the ways that God calls us and sends us to be his light to the world. Amen. Amen.